Amen. All right, you may be seated. If you have your Bibles, if you will turn to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. And while you're turning there, you know, the cell phone and the text messaging age that we're in now has sort of changed the way we communicate with people. So whenever I was in youth ministry, that's texting had already been around for several years, but it was when it was becoming much more popular. I could drive a van load of 15 students in almost silence wherever we're going because they were having conversations, but they were just texting each other, even if they were sitting right next to each other or right in front of or behind someone. That's just the age that we live in and the way we communicate. But there are challenges in communicating only by text message, right? Like, have you ever said something on a text message, maybe a little bit more bold than you would have if you'd have just had a conversation with someone or maybe even spoke to them on the phone? Like, there's something about texting that makes us bold in our communication. Or what about this? Have you ever gotten confused sort of by the message that was being sent? Not so much what it said, but the tone behind it, right? Like, maybe you thought someone was angry at you and they weren't. Or maybe the things were just confused because you didn't know how they were saying it. My mom used to tell me, Heath, it's not what you say, it's how you say it when communicating. And the challenge with the text messaging is that sometimes the tone is hard to distinguish as we're having conversations. Would you agree? Listen, one of the challenges in expository preaching is finding the tone in which the text is written. As Jesus is communicating, is he angry? Is he upset? Is he firm? Is he soft? What is the tone in which Jesus communicates, or really any of Scripture? What is the tone there? And the challenge for the pastor is to find that tone so that he can be faithful as he communicates. And it shows the angle that we have to come from in examining the text. And so we have to look at things like the audience. Who is this being written to? Who is this being preached at? We have to look at the context. We have to look at what was written before this, what was written after this, and all these things help us find the tone of the passage. You understand? And so as we're looking at today, I just want you to know right out of the gate that today is going to be challenging. Billy Graham, which has been, many consider, the greatest evangelist that the world has ever seen, has preached the gospel more places, seen more people make decisions for Christ than any person on the face of the earth, as near as we can tell. He used to say something in his messages, and he would say this very same thing when he was conducting interviews with newspapers or magazines. And here's what he would say. Billy Graham would say, "It is my belief that 70% of those who sit out in the congregation on any given Sunday," he said 70% in his estimation, "are lost and going to hell." So if Billy Graham, the greatest evangelist that the world has ever seen, is correct, then his assumption is that 7 out of 10 of us today are not really Christians. Dr. Akin is the president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, and he conducted an interview several years back with Danny Akin or with Billy Graham, and he brought this very thing up. He said, "Dr. Graham, you have said on multiple occasions that you believe that 70%, not of people in the town, not of people in the world, he said, you believe that 70% of those who go to church are lost and going to hell, even if they think they're saved." He said, "You still believe that?" And he said, "You know what? I don't. I believe that number is much, much higher." How much higher can you get than 70%? Does that mean that the greatest evangelist the world ever seen believes that 8 out of 10 of us, 9 out of 10 of us, that sit in the church every week may think we're saved, But the fact of the matter is that we're not, that maybe we're not. And see, this text forces self-examination. And listen, don't get mad at this text. This is a wonderful text. This is a wonderful text that God has given us, because in the end, it shows us what God does for us, what we can never do for ourselves. And the gospel is all throughout this. And so this morning, what we're going to talk, or maybe what we're going to ask, is four questions. And the way that we answer these four questions really determines whether the life that we live, that we say we live, is consistent with what the Bible says the gospel really is. These four questions will lead us to examine ourselves to see if the life we say we live is consistent with what Scripture says a Christian is. You guys with me this morning? Okay. If you say so. Number one, the question we have to ask ourselves when determining if the life that we live is consistent with what Scripture says salvation is. The first question we have to ask ourselves is, where's the fruit? Where is the fruit? So look at verse 43, Luke chapter 7. It says, "For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush." And so listen, if your apple tree is producing oranges, what kind of tree do you have? An orange tree. It doesn't matter what you say, it doesn't matter what you call the fruit, doesn't matter what your perception is. If your apple tree is producing anything but apples, you don't have an apple tree. And that's what Jesus is trying to get us to first look at. He's trying to get us to see, what does your life produce? You say you're a Christian. Does the fruit that pours out of your life, is that consistent with what God says that a Christian should be about? Does your life produce fruit consistent with the gospel? Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. Here's going to talk about some of the fruit that the Christian produces. It says, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law." So for a Christian, what their life produces are this fruit that we just looked at. Now listen, some people are patient by nature. I don't understand that. Some people are gentle by nature. And so the tendency is to look at my nature and look at some of those things listed there and be like, "Oh, I'm good because I'm producing some of those." But what the text indicates here is that these are not individual fruits. It is fruit of the Spirit. In other words, all these things should be increasing as we mature in the life of a believer. What fruit does your life produce? Are you forgiving, or do you hold grudges? Are you generous, or are you selfish? Does your heart beat for those who don't know Christ to come to know Christ? Or are you on an island just good with you going to heaven? What Jesus is trying to get us to understand here is that faith always leads to fruit. We're told, just ask Jesus into your heart and you're good. Just ask Jesus in your heart and you're good. When Scripture says that we are to die to self, and it's no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me, my life begins to bear fruit. What does it mean? What does it mean to bear fruit? Does bearing fruit mean that we come and we just sit in church? Does bearing fruit mean that we sign up for a small group? Does bearing fruit mean that we teach a class? Listen, certainly those things happen in the life of a believer. But bearing fruit means that we mature, not just in our age, but in our walk with the Lord, that I'm more like Christ today than I was yesterday. I'm more like Christ today than I was 6 months ago or a year ago or a decade ago. That's what happens in the life of a real believer, that they mature with time. Bearing fruit, here's what bearing fruit means. It means that we're not satisfied with sin any longer. That as we sin, because listen, the mark of a follower of Christ is not that they don't sin. It's that they don't stay there, that the appeal of sin is no longer satisfying. And for a believer, when they find themselves in sin, they don't just stay there. They repent and they grow, and God moves them on. Luke chapter 3, verse 8 tells us to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. In other words, as we repent, as we turn from our sins, and this happens over and over and over in the life of a believer, not that we get re-saved, but that we just continue to repent. And as we do, we bear fruit. So the first test, the first question that we have to really work through is, are we bearing fruit that's consistent with the life of Christ? Because this text indicates that if there's no fruit in our lives, then there's no Jesus in our lives. Number one, where's your fruit? Number two, where's your heart? Where's your heart? So look at verse 45. Verse 45 says, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. So Jesus is saying, listen, it's not just external things, but it is what's going on in our heart that indicates whether we're really a Christian or not, whether we're really saved or not. Now, the best way to illustrate this is to just summarize the Ten Commandments versus the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, so in Exodus, God gives us the Ten Commandments, and it's things like don't kill, no false gods, don't take the Lord's name in vain. It's all these external things. Do this, 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 and this, and don't do this, 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 and this. It's external things. But by the time we get to the New Testament on the Sermon on the Mount, if you read through Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, you see this very clearly, that it's not just the actions that we do or don't do, but it's really what's going on in the heart. And so Jesus will say something like, you've heard it said, don't murder. If you hate your brother, that's really the indicator. It's really the indicator of what's there or what's not there. Jesus said, you've heard it said, not to commit adultery. And then he goes on to say, but I tell you, if you even looked lustfully at a woman, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. And so for Jesus, the mark of a follower of Christ, and what we have to wrestle with, is not just what does my life look like on the outside, but what does my heart look like on the inside? Because listen, fruit's not the only test, because here's what you can do. You can modify your behavior. So listen, here's what I can do. I cannot be a Christian, but I can go out and tell people how to be saved. I cannot be a Christian, but I can go do visitation. I cannot be a Christian, but I can serve. I cannot be a Christian, but have all the right answers. I cannot be a Christian, but use the right language. I cannot be a Christian and have all these external things that make people think, man, he's a great Christian. But the question is, what's really going on in my heart? Now, the problem is, we start out life with bad hearts. Okay, like I talked about this before. My kid, I'll walk into the living room, and the kids will be fighting over the remote or some toy, and they're hitting each other and slapping each other, open fist, closed fist, all these things. Listen, my 3- and 4-year-old, they didn't learn that because they saw me body slam Randy to get the remote. There's something in the nature of our children that prove what we're saying is true, that our hearts start out sinful and selfish. Listen to what Jeremiah chapter 17, says, Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Like, this is how we start out in life. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, you were dead in your sins. Have you ever seen anything that's dead? It's not doing anything. That's the condition. Like, we are described as dead. That's how we start out, unable to do anything for ourselves. Listen, you were dead in the trespasses and sin in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body, meaning that we do whatever we want to do, and the mind, if we're by nature, by birth, listen, by our very nature, we were children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So listen, you and I, we don't just wake up a Christian someday. We don't just wake up with hearts that want to follow God someday. Something has to happen in Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 36 captures it beautifully in verse 26. Here's what God does in our condition, in our sinful condition. Listen to what he says. It's verse 26. I will give you a new heart. Listen, God's not just, God doesn't just improve us a little bit. He doesn't just take a bad person and make them good. He doesn't just make a good person a little bit better. He gives us a new heart. He takes dead people and makes them alive, is what Ephesians chapter 2 verse talks about. Verse 26 of Ezekiel, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I'll put inside you. I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So according to Scripture, God takes the old heart that's hostile towards following Him, that doesn't want to follow Him, that wants to live selfishly, that wants to live sinfully. He removes that, and in its place, He gives us a new heart, a heart of flesh that desires to follow Him. I remember thinking at one point, the world's having all the fun. They're out having the fun, and I'm here. I can't go do anything because I'm a Christian. Sometimes we have that attitude, but when He puts His heart and His spirit in us, it's with joy and gladness that we follow Him. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if any is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Is it possible that some come to church playing the church game, who've walked the aisle, who've said the right prayer, who've been baptized, who know the Bible? Is it possible to play the church game and never have a heart that's made new? So what Jesus asks is number one, where's your fruit? But number two, where's your heart? The third thing that Jesus is going to ask, the third question that we have to wrestle with, is who's your boss? Who's your boss? And so verse 46, Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? So I'm a Texas Ranger fan. And this is kind of a cool week. It started out to be a cool weekend because we got some Cardinal fans here and they're playing each other. And Texas won early and looked like they were going to win the second game, but it's split right now. But anyway, I'm a Ranger fan. Now listen, I can go down to Dennis Harrison's shop and he can make me a Texas Ranger uniform exactly like the pros. And he could put my name on the back and a number. And I could get in my car and drive to Arlington and I can purchase a ticket and get into the stadium. And if I get there early enough before people are kind of paying attention, I can kind of get to the edge of the stadium and kind of just hop over the fence. Like that's how low it is in certain places of the stadium. And I could have my glove and I can go out there and grab a ball and start trying to play catch. But listen, sooner or later, the security is going to grab me and they're going to ban me for the state from the stadium for life. Why? Because I'm not a Texas Ranger. No matter how much I try to look like one. I'm really not, and I can have everything right on the outside. I can have the uniform. I can know the lingo. I could call the players by name. But that doesn't make me a Texas Ranger. This whole text here Jesus is trying to shoot down false claims of being a Christian. We've watered it down to pray a prayer, get baptized, walk an aisle, join a church. We've watered it down to that. Jesus is calling us to look hard by asking us, who's your boss? See, this term here, when he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord? This term, Lord, here's how it translates. Captain of the host. Captain of the hosts. It's a military term. When I was in college, I worked at Fort Sill. I'm on the grounds crew. And there were lots of soldiers. The place that we worked, there were lots of soldiers who were just getting into the Army. Like they had just, in process. They'd just gotten there, gotten their haircuts, all these things. And so they're starting basic training. And I used to get a kick out of watching the drill sergeants. Tell them to do things. Some things were almost humorous. Some things were really serious. But listen, it didn't matter what the drill sergeant asked them to do. They had to do it. Like if they're in the Army, they have to do it. Now, there'd be times that the drill sergeants would be like a little bit too big for their britches maybe, because they would come to some of us civilians on the grounds crew and say, hey, go do this. We'd be like, you're not my officer. You're not my officer. I'm not in the Army. You have no right to tell me to do that because I'm not under you. But listen, a private in the Army, if he said that to his drill sergeant, he's going to pay. Because they have to do whatever their commanding officer says. Can you feel the weight of what it means to be a follower? We live in this culture where we don't want to have hard conversations with people. We don't want to point to what Scripture says. It's almost like, well, they can be a Christian and do this, this, or this, and they don't really have to follow the Lord. Scripture says otherwise. There are some here today, and there'll be some in second service, that they basically say, I'll follow Jesus, but not really. I'll pray the prayer. I'll commit my life. I'll say I'm a Christian, but won't really follow. Listen to what John chapter 2 says, verse 23. Now when he, talking about Jesus, when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, listen, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. Listen to verse 24. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them. People believed in him. And that's what we say, just believe in him. Just believe. Just pray this prayer, just believe. According to John, there are some that believed in his name, but he did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and he knows what's in their heart. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, in other words, not everyone who says that I'm a Christ follower, that he's my commanding officer, not everyone who says that will enter the kingdom, but the one who does the will of the Father who's in heaven. And I'm convinced verse 22 is the most terrifying scripture in all scripture. Because look what verse 22 says. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Prophesying was one of like the highest form of following Christ, communicating the message. They say, did we not communicate the word that you gave? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do mighty works in your name? And fill in the blanks. Did we not pray a prayer in your name? Were we not baptized in your name? Did we not join the church in your name? Did we not serve in your name? Did we not do Awana in your name? Did we not teach Sunday school in your name? Did we not do all these things in your name? Verse 23. I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. What does this mean for us? This idea that Jesus is pointing out lordship, asking the question, who's your boss? He's pointing out that if you're to be a Christ follower, if you're to be saved, if your life is to be changed forever, you have to be all in. That you have to go from being the boss of your own life to transferring that to Christ's ownership. So, a couple weeks ago, we broke down and bought a minivan. Go and we sign the papers and they move the title from the current owner to us being the owner. The concept here is that if Jesus is the Lord of your life, then ownership is transferred from you calling the shots to Him calling the shots. Being all in. See, our mission statement reflects us being all in. It says that we exist to connect people to Jesus, His truth, His family, and His mission, and the small groups are our primary strategy in that. That means that ministry is not a job for pastors. It's not a job for deacons. It's not a job for the Sunday school teachers. That you and I, if we are followers of Christ, we are all in. And that's the question that He's asking here. Are you all in? Have you prayed a prayer just because you don't want to go to hell? Or am I the Lord of your life? Which are two very different things. Some people say, Jesus is my Savior, but I'm technically still my Lord. Or maybe you hear a testimony saying, Jesus became my Savior here, but He didn't become my Lord until over here. Listen to Scripture, you cannot separate the two. That if He's your Savior, He's also your Lord. If He's your Lord, He's also your Savior. And to try to separate Him, saying, I'm saved, going to heaven, with Christ not being your Lord, Scripture knows nothing. Scripture knows nothing of a Christian where Christ is not their Lord. So Jesus asked the question, where are your fruit? Where's your fruit? Where's your heart? Who's your boss? And the fourth thing He asks is, what foundation is your life built on? What foundation is your life built on? So look at verse 47. Verse 47, Jesus says, everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he's like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. When the flood rose, we kind of know something about that, well, the rain we've been getting, when the flood arose, the stream broke against the house and could not shake it because it had been built well or built on the firm foundation. Verse 49, but the one who hears the word and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of the house was great. Jesus gives an illustration of two houses. And at least on the outside, they probably look the same. They probably have the same same square footage, maybe. Maybe they have the same doors, the same shutters, the same windows. Maybe they got the same roof. Maybe they've been, the inside has been set up sort of the same way. But there's something different. Which house is hit by the storm? Both. One stands, one doesn't. What's the difference? The difference is the foundation upon which it is built. One is built on the solid foundation, one is built on the sand. And he's saying that what we build on, what we build our lives on, will have the same effect. And those who are really Christ followers build their lives on the solid foundation. Now the question is, how do you know what foundation you've built life on? How do you know what foundation you've built your salvation, your very life on? How do you know? Well, according to Jesus, it's what you do with the Word. What does it say? The first example, the person who hears my word and does my word.
is like the one who builds on the solid foundation. The second example, the one who hears my word and does not do what it says, builds on the sandy foundation. Understand clearly. If you build your career, or you build your marriage, or you build your family, or you build your spending, or you build your salvation on anything but the firm foundation of the Word, it'll crumble. I'm not a counselor. I try to point people back to the Word. But I don't have a degree in counseling. But I do some premarital counseling. And if a couple comes to me with problems, which every marriage does, okay? Every marriage has problems. But if a couple comes and they say, I don't know if we can get past this without some help, nearly every time you can trace back to the dating engagement part and look at what that was built on, and that's going to and what they do with that's going to determine whether or not the marriage lasts. And so one of the glaring issues that our culture faces is premarital sex. And so couples living together, sleeping together, premarital sex, they think, oh, we'll solve this. We'll just get married. That'll take care of that sin. We'll just get married. And so they get married and things are good for a year or two or five or ten. And then the bottom drops out. And here's why. Because way back here when they started out, they started building on a sandy foundation, and just getting married didn't magically make it okay. And so here's what that couple has to do. A year or two or 10 years down the road, they have to come to grips with, we built on the wrong foundation. So here's what we've got to do. We've got to repent for what we did way back here, and then we got to start rebuilding on the right foundation. Listen, God always takes us back to the place where we said no, so we can say yes. And the couples who go back and repent and start rebuilding, they go on to a healthy, vibrant marriage. A biblical, godly marriage that stands. Those who don't, more times than not, that thing crashes. That thing crashes. And you can trace it back to a sandy foundation that when the storm hits later, reaping the destruction for a failure to repent, a failure to do what the Word says. Now look at how that passage ends, verse 49. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin was great. The destruction was great. Now ultimately, Christ is talking about salvation here. And think about how incredible a ruin it is to one day take your last breath and wake up in eternity only to realize what you built your salvation on was false. And the destruction is great for all eternity. This is a hard passage. But all of Scripture is not meant for us to feel bad about ourselves. It's not meant to create fear. Christ gives us this because He loves us enough to tell us this is what salvation really is. So that you can have the greatest joy, pleasure, and purpose in life now and for all eternity. So let me ask, are you saved? And what is the evidence of that? If the only evidence of Christ, of your commitment to Christ, is a prayer that you prayed 20 years ago, and you're not bearing fruit, and your heart's not where Christ is, and he's not your boss, and you're not building on the right foundation, Scripture says you're not saved. Everywhere in Scripture, the evidence of a believer is not just a prayer that they pray. Now listen, I don't want to downplay the commitment to the Lord, because that's where everything starts. A genuine commitment starts with a heart that's voicing these things to the Lord. I'm not downplaying that. But the evidence of Christ in a life, the evidence of salvation, is the fruit, is the heart, is him being the boss, is us building on the foundation. If you're sitting here today and you're like, well, I'm okay because my heart might not be in the right place, but I'm bearing fruit, or you know, he's not really my boss, but I'm building on, but at least I'm doing some good stuff with the word. This is pass or fail. Either we're doing these things or we're not. And if you're not saved, you can't be today. He did all the work on the cross. He did all the hard work. He did everything that we could not do. See, we didn't produce fruit, and he died on the cross so that we would. Our hearts were cold and hard towards him, but he died on the cross so that he could give us a good heart. He wasn't our boss, but he died on the cross so that he could purchase us back. He could purchase our salvation. We didn't build on the foundation, but he died so that we could. This passage is not about working harder. It's not about, oh, I guess I got to work harder to build more fruit. I guess I got to work harder to get my heart in the right direction. I guess I got to work harder for him to be my boss. I guess I got to work harder at building foundation. Not any of that. It's just what happens when he saves us. This is evidence of Christ in our life. Not do these things to get Christ in our life. So we're either here today and we're a believer and he saved us, or we're not. If not, today needs to be the day of salvation, where you come to him and you repent and you believe the gospel. Death on the cross was enough to satisfy God's wrath for your sins. You commit your life to being all in. And I just want to talk to believers for just a second that's going through just maybe a season of sin. Listen, that happens. But according to Scripture, what we do when we're confronted in our season of sin, if we're believers, is that we hear the word and then we do the word. For some of us who are believers that have gotten sidetracked, that means repentance. Means realigning our life back underneath the word and the lordship of Christ and following him. In a second, we're going to have a time of response, and there'll be some men and women here to pray with you. I'll be either in the front sitting here, or I'll be right here. If you need to be saved today, come talk to one of us. We'll encourage you as you give your life to Christ. If you're a believer battling with something, the altar's open. These men and women are here to pray with you. Listen, don't walk out of here. Don't walk out of here saying no to some of these questions. But that doesn't describe me, and be okay with it. Because Jesus gives us this because he loves us and wants us to know the truth. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word, as hard as it stings. And God, we're thankful that you've given this not to create fear in us, but to create confidence in us. And God, if there's a lack of confidence for any man, woman, boy, or girl here, and they're not really a Christian, God, would you reveal that to them today? And would you say, by the power of the Holy Spirit, through the work that Christ did on the cross, as God the Father, you draw. We love you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.